But we're glad that you have invited us to come and share with you tonight in the subject, Revive Our Love for the Church. And I appreciate the willingness of this leadership here to use the word revival in their summer series, because in the past, sometimes some of our brethren have been opposed to using the word revival, and I am too, if it's used in an unscriptural way. But I think it's a mistake when we allow those who misuse the word to steal from us a very good Bible word. And we know that is true from Psalms chapter 85 at verse 6, where the Bible says, "Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" And in Habakkuk chapter 3 at verse 2, "O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years." When we look to the New Testament, we find that the word repentance is used in many of the same ways and is almost an equivalent to the concept of revival that is found in the Old Testament. But one writer suggested that the word revival simply means to return to normal. To return to normal. You know, many of us have been so subnormal for so long in our lives that if we ever get back to normal, they'll think we're abnormal. And so I want tonight to talk about that concept a little bit, to return to normal. And I hope in the minutes that we have tonight that we'll be able to determine what is normal in the church, the body of Christ. And perhaps I can begin at what I believe is subnormal in the church. I grew up in a time when the church really for too many times and too often had disagreements, and they had problems, and sometimes they had divisions in the body of Christ. And I consider that to be subnormal. It's not normal. That's not what God would have us to do. I remember, by way of example, a church in a small town. They didn't have a whole lot of members as it was, but they got into an argument on one occasion about what the Christian's responsibility was in regards to the smoking of cigarettes, whether they should smoke or not smoke. And they got into such an argument over it that they divided into two congregations. And so in that little small town, by way of witness, they had a smoking church and a non-smoking church. And you can imagine, I would tell you where it is, but I don't want to, that would be harmful to the body to tell you that. But much of that division really has little to do with doctrinal differences and doctrinal matters, but too often is something that has to do with bickering personalities among the brethren. And that's one thing I've seen that I like about West Broward, and I think I like it about this church, is that there are brethren who have learned to love one another. And if we don't have that, we're not going to be a normal church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Normality in the body of Christ, brethren, is unity and not division. It is God's desire that there be unity in the church, and God well knows that unity lends credibility to the preaching of the gospel. And when you are divided, it creates a problem in the minds of the people of the world as they look at us. If you can't get together, then why do you want me? Why would I want to be a part of a group that's always having problems? And Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, talked to us a little bit about that unity when he said in verse 21, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." And he even explains what unity does. It creates an impact on society. It creates an impact on the world when the body of Christ is together and are one. He goes on in verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." Christian unity was also the central concept and concern in many of the writings of the Apostle Paul. You remember that in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, we have the most familiar text, I guess, where Paul is talking about the church being together in one, in unity. And it's because he had addressed a church that had been divided into four different groups, four different factions. And he felt that, you know, two factions is too much, but four, then that's really out of sight. And so he really felt a need, and he spent the first four chapters talking about the division in the body of the church at Corinth and what they needed to do to be able to correct that. Now, the Philippians had the same problem, and I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 1, and I want us to look at two or three verses there that will kind of get us a text to begin with tonight and talk a little bit about this problem that churches had then and have now about being able to be one and to be in unity. The Philippians had the problem, and so Paul writes to them in verse 27 of the first chapter, and he puts it this way. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now I want you to notice that there are basically, there's one main point divided into four exhortations that he makes. And the point is that Paul is suggesting that unity in the church is a shared commitment to the gospel truth. That's how you have unity, is when a group of people share together in a common understanding of the gospel of truth. Now, notice he says in verse 27, he mentions that they would be standing firm. He exhorts them to have steadfastness, to have the ability to have tenacity and an ability to not compromise the truth, to hold on to the one truth that they all believe in. And then the second thing is he urges them to have a unity of the spirit and the mind. And when he talks about the mind, he's simply saying, have unity in the way you think. And then he says, have unity in the spirit, which is simply have a unity of heart, have a unity of feeling, a unity of emotion. And then you go on and he says that unity is not something that will come easily. He says you need to strive together. In other words, unity, if it is to be maintained, is going to require some effort on our part. And notice he says striving together, not striving apart, striving together. And then the last thing he says, that this unity is something that has to do with a unity in the one faith of the gospel. In other words, not a unity at any cost, not a unity that is based on the lowest denominator, but unity in the truth of God. But now there is a second thing in these verses that Paul talks about unity. He says unity is a shared commitment in the gospel of truth, but it is also a shared commitment in humility and in brotherly kindness. Now, why would he talk about humility and brotherly kindness? Well, the reason Paul thinks this is an important part of achieving unity is because the second major problem in the body of Christ, which threatens the unity of all congregations, is a great deal of pride in the hearts, and it's a wrong sort of pride in the hearts of the brethren. And you know, we live in a pretty harsh world, do we not? We live in a brutal world, a world that's lonely, a world that's loveless, a world that's troubled, a world that has many anxieties. But Paul here speaks in chapter 2 at verse 1, and he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and I'm going to add a few words here. I want to keep adding in Christ every time. Notice this. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love in Christ, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit in Christ, if there is any affliction or affection and compassion in Christ, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You see, being in Christ finds encouragement, consolation of love, fellowship, affection, and compassion. But notice what he says next. In verse 3, he says, then, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. I'm telling you, brethren, unity is a shared commitment in humility and brotherly kindness. There is a spirit that needs to be in every church where we learn how to love and care for one another and not live spiritually in a selfish manner. That's why he says so much, do not look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, the Apostle Peter summarized in 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 7, when he talked about what I've kind of called it clothing yourselves for Christ, because he talks about adding to your faith, and one translation says, put on certain things. He says, add to your faith moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, and then what does he say? Brotherly kindness and love. And so tonight, that's what I want to pursue for the rest of our time. When we talk about reviving our love for the church, we want to have a unity that is based on gospel truth and a unity that is based on humility and brotherly kindness. Now, Dan told me, he said, look, he says, we know about what the church is about and we want to revive our love for the church. But he said, I'd like for you to talk a little bit about reviving our love in the terms of brotherly kindness. And so that's what I want to pursue for the rest of our time. You know, the late Irma Bombach, I know many of you have read many of her articles. She was a woman who had great wisdom and a woman who wrote some very humorous things. But she told one time in one of her books about a time when she was just got absolutely worn out and was tired of listening to everybody that wanted to talk to her. And she told that on a particular day her son came in and he went on and on about this movie that he had gone to see. And he was kept punctuating his words with a thousand you knows and okays and so forth. And he just went on and on, and she just got tired of listening. And the very same morning, she'd had several calls from people who had called just to talk, just to chatter about things that were not particularly important. And it seemed that the calls that day were just one right after the other, and it seemed to never end. And so she was really beginning to get on her nerves. And so it was with genuine relief that she finally told one of her last callers that she had to hang up because she was on her way to the airport. And she was expecting that as she rode to the airport in the cab, that she would be able to have a quiet ride and she would be able to relax a little bit and read her book. But when the cab driver found out that she was Irma Bombach, he talked all the way to the airport telling her about his son that had just graduated and was making straight A's on a scholarship to college. And finally, she got to the airport and got out, and she found the place where she was to get on the plane, and she sat down in the seat and waited for them to board the people on the plane. And And she sat down and she went, ah. And she opened up her book and was going to finally relax and read. And she heard this voice from the side of her say, "You know, I bet it's cold in Chicago." And Irma said she did not raise her eyes to whoever was speaking to her. And she said, "Well, I suppose so," and kept right on reading. And then the voice said, "My son lives there." And the woman said, and Irma says, "Oh?" And never looked up from her book. She hoped the woman would get the hint that she didn't want to talk. And then the woman said, "You know, my husband's body is on this plane. We were married 53 years. I don't drive, and the funeral director was so nice that he drove me to the airport." Irma then said in her article, she said, "The woman droned on, and it hit me that there here was a person who didn't want money or counsel. All she wanted was someone kind enough to listen. And in desperation, she had turned to a total stranger with her sad story. And she said she kept right on talking till they announced that we were supposed to get on the plane. And then she said, the woman got on the plane before she did, and she sat down in another section from where she was going to sit down, and said as she walked by, the woman was sitting there, and she heard that woman say, 'You know, I'll bet it's cold in Chicago these days.'" You know, folks, the fact is that there are all sorts of people in the world tonight and in the church tonight, just like that woman, bearing a burden of grief and fear of just plain loneliness sometimes. Do you believe that? There's lots of folks out there, and I may be looking right at you. A lot of people got a lot of burdens. And the greatest need is for believers like you and me to put on the next garment of the dress code of a Christian. You know that dress code? We talked about it a moment ago. Apply, add to, put on your faith and moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And those two kind of go together. You know, these days, brethren, our world needs the garment of kindness more than ever before. Our world has become resistant almost to kindness. We live in a me-first culture, don't we? We have all of these hectic schedules. We're always going somewhere to do something that probably doesn't amount to a great deal when you finally get back and look at it. And we're rushing around and kindness just kind of shrivels up and dies. Kindness is having a hard time surviving in this culture. I want to tell you tonight, it is extremely rare. The extinction of kindness in our time is due in great part to our world becoming more and more impersonal. Give you an illustration. Before I came up here, we stopped at the racetrack to get some gas. And I go and I reach in my billfold. I didn't have my billfold. So we had to go back to the house and get the billfold. You get the gas. Now what do? You pull up and you put the card in the slot. That's the first thing. Then you pump the gas. You get the little receipt. You drive away. And you haven't ever looked at another human being when you do that. Now I remember when I grew up, we would go to the gas station to get gas, and a guy would run out from the office, and he would lift up your hood, he would take the gas cap off, put the pump in and start it pumping, and he'd come around and he'd look at everything, he'd check your oil, he would wipe your windshields off, and all of that, he would say, how's your family doing? And we'd say, well, how are your children? Is your mother still sick? You ask all sorts of questions. You had a relationship with the guy that puts your gas in. But we don't have that anymore. We can go and get gas and never speak to anybody, and we go to the bank now, and we don't know the tellers. We have no relationship with them. We can't even speak to them in any way. We go and we communicate with electronic tellers and more automated checkout lines at the grocery store, and so we have no human interaction whatsoever. It's hard to be kind if you don't know anybody. How do you be kind to a machine? In fact, sometimes I want to kick them because they don't work right. Now, I want us to understand what we're talking about when we live in a world that is so impersonal and we're not able to actually be very kind. Let's talk about brotherly kindness for a moment. Philip Keller defined brotherly kindness as finding ways to brighten and cheer the lives of others, particularly your brethren. Finding ways to brighten and cheer the lives of others. Stephen Winward writes, kindness includes sympathy, generosity, and benevolence. One writer put it simply this way. He said, kindness is love in action. Kindness is an active wear sort of garment, if you would. It's something that Christians put on when they actually live out their faith in the world. When they come in contact with their brothers, they actually put on something that God would have them to live out in the lives of others. You know, the Greek word for kindness is krestos. C-R-E-S-T-O-S, krestos. The word for Christ is C-R-I-S-T-O-S, Christos. Christos, krestos. And it's interesting that the early church found that the non-Christians were being confused with those two words, and the world was beginning to assume that this new religion that was coming into the world was simply people who believed in being kind to others. And they were seeing it. I mean, it wasn't just imagination. They saw kind deeds coming from the brethren. And in reality, this new religion being a religion where people simply believed in kindness was not too far from the truth, because those who would follow Jesus had to put on kindness. Now, I know a lot of us have been baptized into Jesus Christ. We have been taught the process that salvation brings, how you come to Christ by faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, confession of our sins, being repented of all past sins, and then to be buried in the waters of baptism. And that is great and wonderful, but did anybody ever say to you that when you become a Christian, you need to put on kindness? And I just wonder what would happen if we could begin to understand a little bit about the fact that Christianity is indeed the kinder religion. In Matthew chapter 25, go back with me. You know the story. Jesus describes the judgment day and what was going to happen at the judgment day. In Matthew 25, starting about verse 31, he talks about the Son of Man coming in His glory and sitting on His glorious throne, and all of the nations will be gathered before Him. He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left, and He will say, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. What I want you to note here is that we will be judged, folks, not on whether we got every single doctrine totally, completely, and perfectly right, but we will also be judged on the degree that we learn to put the garment of kindness into our lives. He says we will be congratulated if we give the thirsty people something to drink, and the hungry people something to eat, and clothes to the naked folks. And how many times have you visited people in prison? And how many times have you visited the sick? Now, you've been baptized into Christ, folks. How many of you have been to the hospital and visited the sick? How many of you have been to the nursing home and taken care of the needs of our brethren, brother? He says that we are to put on what? Brotherly kindness and love. Now, when you have a church with brotherly kindness, you have a church that will always be unified. Revive us, O Lord, in a love of the brethren. And he goes on to say in verse 41, he says that he will rebuke us when we fail to act and when we fail to show our love in a tangible way. But let's look at Jesus as one who was a great example of kindness. You remember John chapter 2, the story of Jesus and the disciples as they went to a wedding in the neighborhood? And the Bible says that when they got there, Mary came to Jesus and said, "Lord, they're out of wine." And so she wanted Jesus to help out. She knew Jesus had the miracle working power to do something about the problem. And Jesus did in fact turn water into wine. For what purpose? So they all get more drunk? Not at all. Jesus turned the water into wine so that that young couple would not be embarrassed that they didn't have enough to take care of the wedding party. Jesus did an act of kindness to that young couple. Luke chapter 19, we read of the Lord's encounter with Zacchaeus. Do you remember it? The children remembering he's that wee little man. The guy who was so short he had to get up in a tree to see over the heads of everybody and see Jesus as he came by. Do you remember about Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He wasn't loved any more than the tax collectors today. But in that day and age, Zacchaeus was a Jew who was paid by the Romans to collect taxes from his brethren. And I'll tell you, the tax collectors that the Romans paid in those days were despised by their brethren. They despised Zacchaeus. People would avoid him. People would hiss at him when he passed by. They did not care for Zacchaeus. He was a hated individual. But Jesus announced to him publicly, he walked up to that tree, he looked up in the tree, and he says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." The person who had no love whatsoever from his brethren had brotherly love from Jesus. And he said, "Zacchaeus, I'd like to go eat a meal at your house. Hurry up and get down." Talk about self-esteem going up. It went up because Jesus was kind. John chapter 8. Jesus rescued the woman caught in adultery. You remember the story. The self-righteous Pharisees caught this woman in the very act of adultery, they said. And they brought this woman before Jesus and they said, The law of Moses says stone her to death. Jesus, what do you think we ought to do? Of course, they weren't particularly concerned for the woman. They were trying to catch Jesus in some saying something that they could use against him and accuse him in some way. And finally, Jesus stooped down with his finger he wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more." Do you hear this? Jesus rescued a woman caught in adultery, a woman who had a great shame, a woman who was embarrassed to be before this great rabbi. And she didn't know him as the Son of God. He was just a great rabbi. And there she was. And he rebuked her. He said she had sinned, but he rebuked her with kindness. Go your way. And remember, sin no more. Our Lord was also known to take out time in a busy schedule, people pressing around as he walked and as he tried to teach. And here was a woman who came up from behind, who had been sick for 12 years and lost all of her money trying to pay doctors, and yet she was still sick. And she said, "If I could only touch the hem of his garment." And she managed to reach out and touch the hem of his garment. And Jesus stopped the procession and said, "Somebody has touched me." And notice there in Matthew chapter 9 how Jesus put it. Chapter 9, he says, "But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, 'Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well.' And at once the woman was made well." I say Jesus was kind to that woman. You know, a woman in those days didn't amount to very much. It was all about men. And here she was, sick. Probably it made Jesus unclean for her to touch him. And he could have easily condemned her and said, "Woman, get away from me. You've made me unclean. I don't want to have anything to do with you." But Jesus took time. And listen to the kindness. You can almost hear it. He says, "Daughter, daughter." She was a daughter of Israel. Even though she'd been sick for 12 years, although nobody wanted to be around her, she was like a woman with leprosy almost. He said to her, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you whole." Talk about kindness. Our Lord was known for His kindness, and if we ignore His kindness, we really don't understand Him. Consider Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 7 that says, "So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing richness of His grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." He was kind to us. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." He was kind to us. He is kind to you because He is willing to come here and give His life, His very life, for your sins, folks. Kindness toward us to save us. Nehemiah in the Old Testament at chapter 9 and verse 17 described God, and he says, "God, you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in" what? "Loving kindness." And finally, Paul in Colossians 3:12 speaks of putting on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, we are all aware that some people have a kindness deficit. They're harsh and curt and quick to judge and criticize. They lay out verbal landmines wherever they go. If they go home, if they're at school, if they're at work, if they're at the grocery store checkout lanes, you know, I don't know why people are like this, do you? Maybe they took a 12-hour time-release nasty pill when they wake up every morning. Now, I don't know what makes them like that. You know who they are. Maybe their bed has two wrong sides to get up on. And you sure don't want to be around them when you get to a traffic jam or one of those bad hair days, because they're going to cut in front of you and they're going to shake their fist at you and cuss you out as they go by. What we need to ask is, what makes a person like this so unkind? There is an old saying, and you've heard it, that hurt people hurt people. You hear that? Hurt people hurt people. Instead of putting unkind people in their place, and don't you want to do that sometimes? When they're showing off and they're being ugly and unkind, you'd just like to reach up and grab them by the throat and say, "Let me tell you something, and sit down here and shut up." Don't you? Don't you? Wouldn't you like to do that sometimes? But folks, it tends toward unkindness when you do that. Perhaps we need to try to understand people. We don't know where they started on their journey. They may have had alcoholic parents all of their life that raged at them. They may have been physically or sexually abused. They may have had a physical ailment that pushes their negative 10 on the niceness meter. Or maybe they've got financial struggles that you can't even imagine. Or maybe they live with a terrifying medical problem. It's so easy to be unkind to strangers and brethren. I wonder if at the traffic light and the green light happens and you're ready to go and the car in front of you is talking on the phone or looking off to the left or the right, and you want to get on that horn and just pour it on, you know. If you knew it was one of your brethren from church, would you do it? In the Old West, there was a passenger car on a train. Of course, people back then had to travel for hours and hours, maybe all day long as they traveled. And at one end of the car, after a whole day being there, a man had a tiny baby, and the tiny baby was more uneasy and kept crying and fussing. And the man would stand up and shake the baby a few minutes, and then he would try to pat it and keep it quiet, but it just got louder and louder, and finally the tired passengers on the train, one of them spoke up from the back, said, "Why don't you take that baby to its mother?" And the man replied, he said, "I'm sorry, I'm doing my best. You see, the baby's mother, my wife, is in a casket in the baggage car." Perhaps we need to ask God to help us understand people who have a deficit of kindness. Because in the final analysis, that's how God deals with us, isn't it? I know it is true. Psalms 103:14 says, "For He Himself knows our frame, and He is mindful that we are but dust." That's pretty kind, isn't it? God is very gracious toward us because He knows what we're made of. He knows what we're like. He knows our frame. He knows that we are like dust. Aren't we glad tonight that our God is kind toward us? Then why can't we be kind toward our brethren? Kindness in basic terms is when we renounce altogether our nastiness tendency. It's such a mistake to think that when we've had a bad day and bad circumstances that we have the right to be unkind to others. When we get dumped on in life, it's not a free pass to act mean to everybody you meet. Here's the verse, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Listen now. Paul says to the Ephesian church, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You don't have a choice. God has been kind to you. You better be kind to your brethren. And you will realize Christian maturity when you go from renouncing unkindness to embracing the Spirit-inspired realization that kindness actually is a better way to live. Kindness does pay off. Kindness doesn't necessarily increase your bank account, but it pays off. A poor Scottish farmer named Fleming heard the terrified screams of a young boy outside, and he went out and he found this child waist deep in the mud of the muck of a bog. A bog is just a muddy field in England. And with great effort, he put himself, a heavy man, out into that mud, and he pulled that child to safety. The next day, a very fancy carriage drove up to his little humble farmhouse, and a great nobleman got out and offered to pay him for saving his son. And the farmer had integrity, and he refused. He said, "You'll not pay me for saving a child." And then as they were standing talking, this little boy came from the inner part of the house to the door. And the nobleman said, "Well, if you won't accept money from me, would you let me educate your son?" And a man had to think about that. His son would never have an education because he didn't have the money. And he said, "Okay, I'll accept that." The little boy eventually graduated from St. Mary's Hospital Medical School in London, England. He would become known as Sir Alexander Fleming, the discoverer of penicillin. Later, the nobleman's son was stricken with pneumonia and his life was saved by penicillin. The son was Winston Churchill. Kindness works, folks. Glenn Campbell told us it did. He said, "Try a little kindness." And the simplest way to be kind is to smile at people. It makes them feel good. Is that bell rung? Would you give me another minute or two? The simplest way to be kind is to smile at people. It makes them feel good. It makes you smile inside when you smile outside. One writer said, "With kindness you can lift people up. With kindness you can cool angry people down. You can bridge racial, ethnic, socioeconomic, and gender chasms. With kindness you can lower someone's stress or reduce someone's fear." Folks, kindness will convert as many sinners as zeal or eloquence or even doctrine. For if you have the best of doctrine and an ugly spirit and unkindness, you have destroyed the doctrine. You don't need a degree in theology to convert people. You need a heart to care, a hand to help, and a voice to say, "I love you and I care what happens to you." We need to eliminate the tendency that we have to be harshly critical of other people's failures and be overly demanding and expect too much of people. Listen to this, and I'm through. "If I had known the pain you felt and all the grief you knew, I would have gently soothed your hurt and sought to comfort you. If I'd known how dark your night how fear drove sleep away, I would have brought you God's sweet light to help you through till day. If I had known your loneliness, I would have been a friend to you. You'd not have been alone. But now I know, I understand, real love I should have shown. I'll do now as I should have done, if only I had known. Folks, I think we do know. We are just so caught up in ourselves that we pass people by and we don't know how to be kind to them. God, revive our love for the church. Revive our love for the brethren. How important it really is. Thank you so much.